We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 9, Genesis and chapter 9, and the first seven verses. Just to explain, we've been going through the book of Genesis, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and this evening we come to chapter 9 and the first seven verses. We shall read those verses. Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you, and the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own word. And our theme this evening is the life of man and the plan of redemption. The life of man and the plan of redemption. Noah and his three sons and their wives have now emerged out of the ark into a world that in many respects was very different from that which was there when they entered into the ark. It was now geographically different. The climate and the variation of climate was different. And of course the population was drastically different, in that all Noah's contemporaries, apart from his wife and his three sons and three daughters-in-law, were all now gone. The Lord therefore encouraged Noah, and encourages him by speaking to him. He has already promised in the previous chapter, verse 21, that there will be no repetition of the flood. And he has promised that there will be the newly established seasons continually, in the previous chapter and verse 22. So that human life would be maintained, the earth would continue as the arena in which human life would proceed. Now the Lord speaks further to encourage Noah. First of all, the life of man was to be propagated. The life of man was to be propagated. Verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Then in verse 7, And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Let us notice, the procreative mandate was given to Adam at creation. The procreative mandate within the marriage ordinance was given in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and so on. So God appointed the ordinance of marriage and family at creation. But notice that this mandate is not withdrawn after the fall of man. And here it is repeated to Noah, a believing sinner. And it may be wondered why the Lord commands his servants within marriage to seek children at his hand. And the answer is that among the godly, the family is an appointed divine instrument for the building up of the kingdom and church of God. This becomes more explicit in Genesis 17 and God's covenant dealings with Abraham. But there is no conflict between the command, be fruitful and multiply, and the requirement that whatsoever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. In the covenant of grace in Christ, God has given promises to assure the people of God, to ensure the believing couple, that in seeking children, they should see it as seeking the advance of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Satan. Family life is part of the work of the Lord, the work of the kingdom. The nurture of the children is part of work in the kingdom of God. And God has promised that by his Spirit he will raise up a godly seed through the families of believers. Otherwise, why would Christians ever want to marry and have children? If all they could envisage, and they had no reason to envisage anything other than the building up of Satan's kingdom through having children, well, why would they want to? How would it be to the glory of God to be fruitful and multiply? But the covenant of grace takes up the ordinance of the family and brings it into the sphere of the building up of the church of God. And that is true for believers in all ages, that they are to see marriage and family, if that is their calling, as part of the work of building up the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Satan. But in Noah's case, there was an additional aspect. Not only could he look to God to raise up a godly seed through his family and to build up his church in that way, but also his family was to be the means by which the Redeemer himself would come. Because God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that the Savior would come. In Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God had promised that from out of the seed of the woman there would be one seed who would be the Redeemer of the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that the human race was reduced to Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, it was evident that it was going to be through the line of Noah and one of his sons that the promise would be fulfilled. So the creation ordinance of the family is now taken up in the covenant of grace and is part of the believer's service to the Lord. And in the case of Noah, it was also to be the means whereby the Redeemer himself would come. You see, God was still fulfilling his promise. The promise he gave in Genesis 3:15 is being preserved and maintained and worked out until amongst the children of men God would be manifest in the flesh, born, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, Genesis revolves around the promise of the Savior. Secondly, let us consider the life of man is to be sustained. The life of man is to be sustained. It is not only to be propagated, but sustained. So in verse 2, the second half, we read, "Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." The life of the man was to be propagated. You have the ordinance of the family. The life of man was to be sustained. God provided for the sustaining of life, nourishment, food. And here man is told, Noah is told, that flesh is to be eaten. Now, whether flesh was eaten previous to this is debated, but here it is specifically approved by God. Perhaps it is spelt out because of the need of strengthening for Noah and his family after the flood. Later on, when God appointed the more complex form of worship in the time of Moses, God appointed the eating of the flesh of sacrificial animals by the priests as part of the worship of God. The Passover ordinance involved slaying the Passover lamb and the eating of it. So eating of flesh is approved by God in general, and in the Old Testament was even appointed in his ordinances of worship. That is why Christians may not be vegetarians on principle. They may be vegetarians by choice, for reasons of taste or of health or whatever, but they cannot be vegetarians on principle, and they must not say that the killing of animals for meat is sinful, because God says it isn't. And it's wrong to add to God's law just as much as to take away from it. When we add to the commands of God, we still want to be the lawgivers. We want to be the legislators. Man wants to be as God, and he wants to say that what God says is wrong is right, and what God says is right is wrong. It's the pride of the heart of man, fallen man, in his arrogance, wanting to know better than God. And so Christians must be aware of that. We mustn't be so influenced by sentiment as to overturn the word of God. We read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 3 of those forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. That's why Christians should avoid those animal rights bodies that reject the God-given distinction between man and beast. You see, evolution has the theory, the unsubstantiated theory of evolution, has taught men to believe what they want to believe, that they're simply an advanced animal and not created in the image of God and not accountable to God for their actions. And this, in turn, lends itself to the rejection of the distinction, or God's created distinction, between man and beast. These things must be rejected. So flesh was to be eaten. But then there is a restriction in verse 4. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." the blood of the animal epitomizes the life of the animal, as indeed of man himself. In this world, the flow of blood is essential to animal life and indeed to human life also. For man, it will not be so in the resurrection body. Flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. The resurrection body will be different. But in this life, blood is essential, the flow of blood, to human life and also to animal life. And so blood represents the life of the animal. And though the flesh of the animals could be eaten, the blood was not to be eaten. Now, why was that? The sacrificial system of worship had already begun to a certain degree. The offering of sacrifices in the worship of God had already begun. Now, it was much more elaborated upon in the time of Moses, and to a degree also in the time of David. But already the concept of animal sacrifice, teaching the concept of atonement, of the bearing of guilt and the punishment of sin in order that sinners should be forgiven, that concept was already there. And in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, we read of the meaning of that in its more elaborate form in the time of Moses. Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So the sacrifices of the Old Testament, both prior and under the ceremonial law given by Moses, was to teach that without shedding of blood, there was no remission. Now, the animal sacrifices were never intended to take away sin, but they were intended to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to come to actually take away sin. So the sacrifices of animals in the Old Testament did not take away sin, but they taught about Christ, who does take away sin. So in Hebrews 9 verse 11, "But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So the blood epitomized the life of the animal, and the sacrificing of animals already in Noah's time, and much more under the time of Moses, was part of God's worship, pointing forward to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would offer himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so God here makes provision for man's physical sustenance, but he exempts the blood of the animals for the time being, so as to preserve the blood of the animals as the emblem and type of the blood of Christ, the Redeemer of sinners, who is going to come. And Christ's blood shedding, Christ offering himself on the cross of Calvary, sums up the whole of his sufferings and death as the substitute of sinners. So in 1 John 1 verse 7 we read that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. And in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation 7 and verse 13, the vision of the redeemed in glory. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So God was furthering his promise of the Savior in the procreation mandate, the family ordinance, and here in now in making provision of meat for the sustaining of the earthly life of man, but preserving the blood to act as the type and teaching regarding the sufferings of the coming Savior who was promised back in chapter 3. So again, everything revolves around the promise of the coming Savior. The family ordinance, the provision of meat, the exclusion of the blood to act as the type of and to speak of the promise of Christ who would shed his blood for the remission of sin. But then thirdly we have the life of man protected. The life of man protected. We've had the life of man propagated, the life of man sustained, and the life of man protected. First of all, in verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. God was going to put a fear of man into the animals. You see, sin and the curse of God had loosed the bond of subjection, natural subjection of the animals to man. In chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, God told Adam to have dominion over the creatures, but now the animals were ferocious against man. But God says he will, in measure, subdue their ferocity by putting a fear of man in them. Only the restraint of God prevents the animals from ferociously destroying fallen man. So God was protecting human life by telling Noah that he was going to put this dread of man in the animals. But there's another way. Verse 5 and 6. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Here God protects the life of man by appointing the death penalty for manslaying. Now, this passage is disputed, its meaning is disputed, so let's look at it more closely. But we say at the outset, God has appointed that murderers be put to death, and that this is according to God's justice, and as a benefit of it, though it would be right anyway, it is for the protection of the life of man. Some point to the fact that in verse 4, the context, eating blood, is regarded as a temporary measure as connected with the Old Testament temporary sacrificial form of worship, some elements of which already existed and which was expanded later. So they say, if verse 4 is temporary, surely also verse 5 and 6. But verses 5 and 6 are not connected with Old Testament typical worship, which was cancelled with the coming of Christ, who fulfilled all the pictures and types of the Old Testament. Nor is it connected with the temporary civil laws given to Israel as a nation, as a body politic, because Israel didn't exist as a nation at this time. And though it is true that in Israel, from the time of Moses, there were many offenses that were capital offenses that are not necessarily so in New Testament times, yet this is not connected with Israel's unique position as church and state. You see, under Moses, God gave laws requiring the death penalty for a wide variety of offenses. But the death penalty in Israel was not necessarily always simply a civil penalty. It was also a mode of church discipline, keeping the church pure. And so when in Deuteronomy 13 verse 5 we read of someone being put to death, put away from among you that wickedness, this language is used of church discipline, excommunication, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. So the death penalty in Israel was not purely a civil penalty, but was also a mode of excommunication, and unlike New Testament excommunication, was not reversible in this world. So that tells us that not all the penalties of the Mosaic law automatically carry over into the New Testament. But this appointment of the death penalty for murder is not connected with anything that could be called temporary or dependent upon Israel's unique position as both church and state at the same time. Therefore, it stands. And what we have in these verses is not a promise, but a command. You see, it could be, as far as the words are concerned, that God is simply saying, murderers will die violently. In my plan and providence, I will cause it to be so. But these verses are not saying what God will cause to happen, but they are telling men what they must do with a murderer. It is a precept, not simply a promise that in providence those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Now let's look at it a little more closely. First of all, the beast, verse 5, and surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. As a mark of the value God places on human life, even a beast that kills a man was to be put to death. Now, beasts are not moral beings. They're not capable of right and wrong. And so this isn't God in providence calling animals to account. It's rather telling men what they must do with an animal that kills a man. It must be put to death. So if that's what God is saying about the animal that kills a man, he must also be saying that about the man who kills a man. Because it says, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. So the murderer is to be put to death by the hand of man at the command of God. This is confirmed when the text goes on to say, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. That is, the murderer's brother. We're all related one way or another. That is, at the hands of others, God requires the murderer to be put to death. God requires the life of the murderer at the hand of his brother, that is, at the hand of others, for the life of the victim of murder. Verse 6 confirms this. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The man who kills another man is to be killed at the hand of man. And the reason is given at the end of verse 6. For in the image of God made he man. Now, as a fallen creature, man has lost the image of God as far as righteousness and holiness are concerned, though in the people of God that is being renewed. But as a moral being, with a sense of right and wrong and accountability to God, man is in the image of God. And the reason for this, and the reason given for the death penalty for murder, is not a temporary one. Yes, the sanctity of the blood of animals, the reason for that was temporary. The blood of animals in sacrifice pointed to the coming of the Redeemer. The Redeemer has now come. That's temporary. But the reason for the death penalty for murder is not temporary. It goes back to creation. Man was made in the image of God. Therefore, the man who kills a man must be killed by man. So the death penalty for murder is permanent and universal. There is biblical confirmation for this. Some would object, but the sixth commandment tells us, thou shalt not kill. So it does. The word used there is normally means to slay or to murder. And that is what it means is clear. The death penalty is appointed for various offences right around the giving of the Ten Commandments. After the Ten Commandments, God goes on to give many offences which require the death penalty. So clearly the sixth commandment in chapter 20 does not exclude the death penalty, which is appointed for various offences. Not necessarily that continues into the New Testament, not automatically, but the point is the death penalty in itself cannot possibly be inconsistent with the sixth commandment, because in Exodus 20 there is the sixth commandment. In the chapters which follows, God tells the people of Israel and tells their judges that for this offense, that offense, the other offense, thou shalt surely put the man to death. But you say there's the possibility of a miscarriage of justice. There's a possibility that someone will be put to death who shouldn't be. Indeed, there is. And in Scripture, we have that in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Not only wasn't a mistake, it was an actual perjuring abuse of the system. In the case of Naboth, he was put to death wrongly. He was falsely accused. That didn't alter the fact that God had appointed the death penalty, and the possibility of abuse does not take away from that. And in the New Testament, there is evidently a legitimate use of the death penalty. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. Romans 13 and verse 4. speaking of the civil rulers, he says, "He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Now in this passage, the Apostle Paul isn't just saying what civil rulers happen to do in the providence of God. He's saying what they should do, what God requires them to do. And they are to punish evil, even to the extent of using the sword, which is the instrument of death. Then again, the Apostle Paul in Acts 25 and verse 11, he says, "If I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." He doesn't say there's no such thing as an offense worthy of death. He says, "I haven't done it. If I had, I would be willing to die." He evidently acknowledged that there was offense that required the death penalty. So what we find then is that before the time of Moses, during the time of Moses, after the time, the Old Testament, in the New Testament time, the death penalty was approved by God. And here, murder is a capital offense and is always to receive the death penalty. But then another objection. What about Christian love? What about Christian love? How can you believe in executing murderers if you are a Christian and Christians are to love their neighbor? There are two distinctions to bear in mind. Firstly, the distinction between the church and the state. The church and the state are both to submit to Christ and his word, but they have distinct and different functions. They have different governments, both under Christ, and they have different functions from Christ. The state wields the sword of justice, the church the keys of the kingdom. The state is to punish evildoers under the authority of Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the earth. The church is to preach the gospel and to maintain the ordinances of God's worship and discipline under Christ, the King and head of the church. So Christ is King of nations and rulers, and he is the King and head of the church. He is to be acknowledged as such by both, but they have different assignments from him. And so the church and its ministers are more than willing to preach the gospel to convicted murderers, but without trying to get the state to waive the death penalty appointed for those murderers. The state must fulfill its duty to put murderers to death. That doesn't prevent the church and its ministers from preaching the gospel to murderers awaiting the death sentence. I think once before I mentioned Whitfield, George Whitfield, and that Whitfield once accompanied a man going to be hanged, and he spoke to him of Christ and had great hopes that the man was converted before he was hanged. But he did not try to prevent the man from being hanged. That wasn't his role. He is a minister of Christ to preach the gospel. But the civil rulers were to punish the man for his crime. Any alteration in his spiritual state did not affect the role of the state. The state judges on the basis of offense committed, not guesswork as to someone's spiritual state. That's why in this province, the idea that sentences should be affected by professions of faith is quite wrong. If someone professes in jail to have been converted, and if it proves genuine, we rejoice in that. But the civil penalty does not alter or should not alter because of that. The penalty is affixed to crime committed, not spiritual state, not the guesswork as to whether they reoffend. Nothing to do with that. Crime committed, penalty affixed. The ministers of Christ preach to the prisoners, yes, but if they profess faith, we rejoice with the angels in heaven, but we do not interfere or try to interfere, nor must the state itself diminish the penalty affixed to the offense. So that's one distinction. Then the other distinction is between the state and the individual. There are things that belong to the state that do not belong to the individual. The Pharisees applied what belongs to civil justice to private conduct and revenge. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's civil justice. But they took it and applied it to their personal conduct and seeking revenge. Today's libertarians do the opposite. They say we're not to take revenge, therefore the state must not engage in the punishment of crime. And it's not true. In Romans 13, which we looked at just now, in chapter 12, Romans 12 and verse 19, we read, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." But then in chapter 12 and verse 4, the civil ruler is said to be a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Because vengeance belongs to God, it can only legitimately be exercised by men if it is given by God. God has not given the individual the right to take revenge, but has in fact forbidden him to do so. But God has appointed civil rulers in a limited measure to execute vengeance upon open evildoers by punishing crime. The individuals not taking revenge and the civil rulers' limited requirement to execute vengeance both stem from the same principle that vengeance belongs to God. Because it belongs to God, God has the right to tell the individual, don't take revenge, and he has the right to tell civil rulers when men's sin breaks out in this way and in that way and the other, you must punish it to manifest on earth in a limited way my vengeance against iniquity. Because vengeance belongs to God, rulers must punish crime. Individuals must not take revenge. One principle, two applications. And when punishment of crime is not done, there is collective guilt. So in Numbers chapter 35, Numbers 35, and verse 31. "Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death." Verse 33. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. When a nation and its rulers try to know better than God, try to be supposedly more compassionate than God, and fail to put to death murderers, It brings guilt upon the nation and invites the judgment of God. Is there any wonder that this province is in chaos? I think I've mentioned before Donald Cargill, one of the early Covenanters, that when he excommunicated the king, one of the reasons he gave for excommunicating the king was that the king had pardoned murderers, which none but God has the right to do. I think Cargill would have had something to say about the Stormont Agreement. And we ought to pray mightily for our province and for our nation, that is so wise in its own eyes as to abandon God's prescribed death penalty for murder. But you know, this raises another question. If God requires that murderers be put to death, that tells us that God is a God of justice. And he is. The God who tells rulers to execute murderers is the God who punishes in the next world all unforgiven sin. All of it. What God requires of civil rulers is but a faint reflection of the justice of God. And God punishes all sin forever. All unforgiven sin will be punished by God in hell forevermore. God is a God of justice. Even those sinful thoughts that never break out into crime, but those sinful thoughts hidden from everyone except God. God sees them and God punishes every unforgiven sin. But in our passage and throughout the book of Genesis, we've been learning of God's promise concerning the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ did come of the seed of the woman, of the tents of Shem, of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, the root of Jesse. And he was born in Bethlehem Ephratah, God manifest in the flesh. And he fulfilled God's law perfectly. He never ever sinned, and he died on the cross bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people, in the place of guilty men and women. And sinners who by the grace of God trust only in Christ, Christ as the substitute, has borne the righteous judgment of God in their place. And this is the Savior that we all need, because we are all by nature corrupt. Our past record